If you would open with me to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13, somewhat of an odd interlude here in the book of 1 Kings. We are in a book of Kings, and so you'd think we'd be talking about Kings, and yet chapter 13 seemingly has very little to do with Kings, although we'll talk about how it relates here. This chapter is really related to chapter 12, explaining in the last few verses of chapter 12 about these particular idols that have been made, the idea of feasting and having the high place in Bethel. And so here in chapter 13, we have then the condemnation of the feasting and the high place in Bethel. So we begin reading in verse 1, "Behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. And the altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. The man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. The man of God said to the king, if you will give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told them all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. He said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And so they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. He said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. He said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. He said to him, I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. After he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he brought back. As he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. Behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came, and they told it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. He said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. They saddled it, and he went, and he found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. The prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil ways, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests in the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we study it tonight, that you would indeed speak to us, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would help us to see our own sin, help us to see our own need for Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would increase our faith in you, increase our resolve and our quest for holiness in you. For it's in you we pray. Amen. I recently read about a patient who is having a corneal transplant. The cornea is that part of your eye, the clear part that protects the eye. Basically, they take the cornea off of one eye and then they replace it. I would assume it's a very complicated surgery. I'm not a surgeon, so I'm taking that. It sounds complicated to have the clear part of your eye removed and replaced. I read about this particular story where someone was having that done and everything was going very well, except that the patient had apparently ignored the warnings not to eat or drink prior to the surgery, and as a result became violently sick from the anesthesia in the middle of the surgery, meaning that the patient, who is still unconscious, was now thrashing around in what was no longer considered a sterile environment. And so the surgeon was rushing, trying to patch up this eye as quickly as he could, because the cornea is the protective layer protecting the eye from any contamination, and yet now there's all sorts of contaminations in this room, not to mention that the patient is moving. And so the surgeon is trying to put the cornea back on, and later then posted this story anonymously online and said in the end, everything looked okay. Not great, but okay. Which are never words that you want to hear from your surgeon post-op about eye, especially eye surgery. It looks okay, not great, but it looks okay. I wish I could say that's the only story that I came across of somebody who had serious complications from eating before a surgery, but there are many stories that you can find that are very similar. I'm sure Jim Foster could add a couple of adventures that he's had in the operating room with patients who ate when they weren't supposed to. Apparently, when they say don't eat or don't drink before a surgery, they actually mean it. Well, our text here this evening in 1 Kings 13 carries a similar warning to this prophet. Don't eat, don't drink, except he doesn't have a cornea surgery. Instead, he gets eaten by a lion, or at least killed by a lion. This man of God, he's sent to cry out against Jeroboam, to cry out against the golden calves in Bethel, by extension, the golden calf that is in Dan. Verse 2 is very specific as to the prophecy. There's going to be a son born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he will sacrifice on you all the bones of the priests. That's a very specific prophecy, considering Josiah is going to be born 250 years in the future. And yet we read in 2 Kings chapter 23, after the northern kingdom has fallen and the golden calves have apparently gone into deportation with the rest of Israel, that Josiah goes up to the northern kingdom in order to destroy the high places that are still there at Bethel and at Dan. And he goes up, and we read in 2 Kings 23, Josiah turned and he saw the tombs there on the mount. And so he sent and took the bones out of the tombs, and he burned them in the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. So the word of God through this man of God will indeed come true. As the old prophet himself says in verse 32, the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. The mention of Samaria here is a little interesting. This is actually the first time in the Old Testament that Samaria is mentioned as a city. It's actually not an Israelite city at the time of Jeroboam. It actually comes into Israelite possession under King Omri. But this has become sort of a catch-all term for the northern kingdom. And even though Samaria is not part of the kingdom at this point in history, by the time the book of 1 Kings is written, it is part of the people of Israel. And so the people, the readers who are reading the original version of this, they would have understood. Even though it doesn't say Tirzah, which is where Jeroboam had his capital, it says Samaria, they would have understood. This is just that all-encompassing term for the northern kingdom that's been placed by the author here of 1 Kings in the mouth of this old prophet. Because this is exactly what will happen. 250 years later, Samaria will be the capital, and yet Josiah will have come and will have desecrated those altars, those high places, not just in Bethel, but really throughout the whole northern kingdom, as he sets out on his program of reformed. This part of the story is very clear. The man of God is told to go and prophesy, so he goes to Bethel. He prophesies. Jeroboam tries to stop him, reaches out his hand, can't pull it back. So the man prays that his hand will be restored to him, and it is restored to him, proving that this man of God is a true prophet, which, of course, we know already, since we know from 2 Kings 23 this is all going to be fulfilled. But the prophet comes, he speaks, he leaves, the prophecy comes true. It's all very straightforward. And then the story gets weird. It gets weird throughout the rest of the book. If the chapter is just about the words of the prophecy and Jeroboam's reaction, about his refusal to repent, we'd really understand why the story is here. After all, this is the book of Kings, so it would be appropriate to focus on a king, Jeroboam, and to focus on his rejection of the word of God, to focus on his creation of these two golden calves at Bethel and Dan. It all fits. A man goes to proclaim to the king, you have erred, you have sinned, you've led Israel astray, and so this is all going to be destroyed. But what doesn't fit is the rest of the story that seemingly has absolutely nothing to do with the king, but about a prophet, about how he's been told not to eat or drink anything, but to go straight back to Judah. And the story continues then, discussing not the downfall of Jeroboam, which is what we would expect in a book of Kings, but instead the downfall of this particular man of God, of being tricked into eating and drinking and disobeying. It actually seems odd on the one hand that God would even select a prophet from Judah in the first place. Bethel is in the northern kingdom, just over the border on the southern part of the northern kingdom, but it appears that there is another prophet who lives in the area, an older prophet. And yet God chooses not to use this older prophet. Instead, he goes and he chooses a prophet from Judah and sends the prophet from Judah into the northern kingdom, telling us that there's something unusual going on, something amiss with this northern prophet, something odd in the fact that God would choose a southern prophet. And when the old prophet deceives the younger prophet by telling him that the word of God came to him, lying to him, we're left wondering, why is the old prophet lying to him? What does he gain by this? We know that he's lying. We know that he's deceiving the younger prophet. And so part of us thinks, well, that's why God didn't choose to use the older prophet. He's a liar. He's undependable. Except that God does use the older prophet, because as they're eating, the word of God, the true word of God, comes to the older prophet, condemning this younger prophet. And the word of God comes through this older prophet saying that the prophecy that the man of God told Jeroboam is going to be true. And so clearly God is willing to use this lying prophet. We can't say it's just because he's a liar, because he does speak the truth. Of course, God also speaks through Balaam and through Balaam's donkey, so that doesn't really gain a whole lot. It doesn't mean that guy is necessarily part of the people of God, because God can speak through anything, but still we wonder, why choose not to use the old prophet, but then choose to use the old prophet, who's also a liar? Maybe, as some have suggested, maybe the older prophet is jealous, and he deliberately tricks the younger prophet to come back with him because he wants to get the younger prophet in trouble. Although you can see the reverence that the older prophet has for this young man of God, even wants to be buried with him as he cares for his body, even saying that his words are going to come true. And so it seems unlikely that he was deliberately trying to get him into trouble. Perhaps he's trying to figure out why God didn't come and speak to him, why God chose to use the prophet from Judah. Maybe he's as curious about the situation as we are, and so he invites him to dinner so that he can grill him and figure out, why did God not use me? But I wonder if the old prophet perhaps assumed that the younger man of God was actually just like him. You say that you received the word of God. Well, yeah, me too. Me too. I also received the word of God. And he told me that you should ignore the word of God that you received. And I almost wonder if the older prophet says this to some degree because he doesn't think that the young man actually received a true word of God. You made up your story about Josiah. You made up all of this about Jeroboam. And so I'll just make up a prophecy as well. Sure, you made the altar split, and yes, you made the hand come back and then not be able to draw it back into the body. You had some signs, but we know you're not really a true prophet. You're just like me. You're a false prophet who sometimes works for God and sometimes makes things up. So you're one of us. So really, I think the older prophet is just viewing him as, you're like me, you didn't make this up, so it's really not that big of a deal if you come back to my house. because we're not actually violating the true word of God. Perhaps we're just violating something that you came up with. Except that by the end of the story, there seems to be almost this awe on the part of the older prophet. As he gives this word of condemnation to the young man of God, the man of God is then killed on the road, and he says, oh, well, he disobeyed God. That's why he's died. All of a sudden, he's talking about this prophecy of him dying with greater reverence than he did at the beginning. When the younger man of God said, I'm not supposed to come back with you, this older prophet just tells him a lie. Doesn't matter, come back, eat and drink. But then after he dies, he said, oh, this is because he disobeyed God. And then at the end, he even says, oh, his words will surely come true. And there's a part of us that thinks, you've just figured that out? But I wonder if the old prophet has, in a sense, just figured this out. I wonder if suddenly it occurs to the older prophet, this was actually a true prophet. This man was a man of God. Because the older prophet, I think, has a very cultural view of prophets, especially in the Northern Kingdom. We are here at the beginning of really the introduction of prophets. We've not had a whole lot of prophets at this point. We've had Samuel, we've had Nathan, we've had Gad, but we haven't had many prophets. But we're beginning to draw into what is the classical period, as it were, of prophets with Elijah and Elisha. And we're really going to see a divergence and a splitting in the different perspectives upon prophecy throughout the book of Kings and even into the major and minor prophets as they wrestle with the false prophets in Israel. The cultural assumption, at least the part of this older prophet, and really I think upon the Northern Kingdom, is that prophets are celebrities. They're celebrities. Jeroboam may have wanted to have the man of God over for food and drinks after the man of God declared his prophecy, because Jeroboam's thinking, well, the last time I had a prophet on my side, I got a kingdom out of it. I got 10 tribes of Israel. These prophets, they're good people to have around. People who really speak to God. Not because I really want to know what God says, but because I can use them to get what I want. I can almost manipulate God. And so he says to him, you know, forget your obligations, forget obedience, come and dine with me and tell me what else God told you. Tell me what else I need to know for my own gain. You're a prophet. You should be wined and dined. You should feel special. Come be a celebrity. Sort of like the super apostles that we've been seeing in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians in the morning, that Paul is always highlighting and arguing against. The super apostles who want to puff themselves up and make them seem better than everybody else. Jeroboam, I think, is saying to this prophet, come and be one of my court prophets, and I'll reward you. Come and work for me. You can be my go-between to manipulate God and to tell me what I need to do so that I could be successful. I'm going to ignore the words of the prophet from the previous chapter that told me to be successful, I have to obey. Instead, I'll have you. You can come and you can tell me all the secret things that I need to do. There's also likely at work a second idea here. We really see it mentioned more in the minor prophets, like those of Amos and those that he encounters at Bethel, that the prophets are paid for their prophecies. They're not only made into celebrities, they're not only puffed up, they're not only promoted as these true speakers of God, but as they make prophecies, they're actually rewarded for their prophecies. In fact, as Amos is calling out against the things that are going on at Bethel, the inhabitants of Bethel and the false prophets at Bethel, the priest at Bethel, tells Amos, go back to Judah and earn your bread there. Because that was the expectation. The expectation was, you prophesy, we pay you. That's how this works. Of course, you can see how that would sort of lead in the direction then of, well, if I want to be paid, I need to prophesy what is popular in the ears of the listeners. And so I'll change the message. I'll address this message to the specific group of people who are going to pay me. I'll give them what they want to hear. Which is basically what Jeroboam has said to him. Come, I'll reward you if you come home with me. Work for me. Tell me what I want to hear. What this man of God has said in 1 Corinthians 13 is obviously not very popular, and yet it still brings him a reward, the offer of a reward, the offer to be paid. And so it seems as though we have this combination of these two ideas here in 1 Kings 13, the idea of popularity, if you're a really good prophet, and the idea of getting paid. And again, it doesn't take much to see how that would then affect prophecy, that you would prophesy really popular messages, and when you don't, you would be told just to be quiet. or like Amos, to go back to Judah. And so here is the prophet of God, the young man. He comes. He's potentially treated like a celebrity. He's potentially rewarded, which would have been the system that the older prophet probably would have been aware of. Prophecy, popularity, getting paid. So come, be popular. Come, be paid. Except that God has told the young prophet, you're not supposed to be paid. And you're not supposed to be the popular one. You're not the celebrity. In fact, I want you to go, I want you to prophesy, and I want you to go home. And yet the fact that this young prophet does go back and eat and drink, which he's been told not to, suggests to me that this young prophet is very intrigued by this system that's operating in the north. He's very intrigued by this idea of worshiping for pay, of being popular for prophecies. In fact, when the old man goes looking for this man of God, he finds him, according to verse 14, sitting under a tree. I feel like God made it very clear. You go, you prophesy, you go home. Bethel was only 10 miles from Jerusalem. So it's not like he had this long journey ahead of him. He only has probably a mile or two, maybe less, to get back to Judah. And yet, he hasn't gone anywhere. He started in that direction, and yet he's lingering. He's lingering here in Israel, not that far from Bethel. Why didn't he go home? I think the answer is that this young man wanted to stay. He wanted to stay in the northern kingdom. He wanted to be part of that system. He wanted to be rewarded. He wanted to stay and eat and drink. He wanted to be paid. He wanted to be popular. He wanted to be part of that whole system, that whole nature of worship. He sees, hey, you're making non-Levites priests. I'll work for you. I'll come and I'll be a prophet for the cultic centers here. So as soon as he hears the older prophet say, God says you can stay, he jumps at the chance. He jumps at it because he really wants to stay. There's no testing of the older prophet's words. There's no verification. There's just an immediate agreement, an immediate acquiescing to the requests. Yes, I'd love to stay. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the loophole that gets me to do what my heart already wanted to do. I wanted to stay. And yet we see the results. Killed by a lion. Because this prophet is no longer a true prophet. In fact, one scholar, Peter Lighthart, points out that he is referred to as the man of God throughout the entire story until we get to verse 23. Verse 23 says, after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. Because now this prophet is no longer the man of God. Now he's become just like the older prophet. He's just become yet another person as part of the system, getting paid, being popular for his prophecies. He's basically become like a northern Israelite. He's no longer the man of God from Judah. And now he faces judgment. Because he's become like the very people that he was supposed to be condemning. You know, it's interesting that the prophet who deceived the man of God, there's nothing. There's no mention of judgment from God against him. There's no death. He lied, but he receives absolutely no condemnation. Instead, he says in verse 26, speaking about the younger prophet, the man has given him over to the lion, mauled him and killed him as the word of the Lord had warned him. And then he mourns in verse 30, alas, my brother. It's a very odd ending. Why is there no judgment? Well, the older prophet's already been judged because God already skipped him. God already said, I'm not going to use you. You're not a true vessel of mine. I'm going to go to Judah to find somebody who's faithful. I'm not going to use you. He does speak through him later, but not as a true prophet. He basically speaks through him as the equivalent of Balaam's donkey, warning the young man what's going to happen. God could speak through him if he wanted to, but this older prophet is no longer God's servant. He's already received that condemnation, and he knows it. Again, that's part of why I think he goes after the younger man. But the younger prophet should have known. He should have listened to the warnings of God, but he doesn't. And because he doesn't, he lost his life. He was attracted to what the north had to offer. He was attracted to their system. He was attracted to the idea, not necessarily a false prophecy, but at least the idea of reward, the idea of getting paid. And he died. He's discarded as a faithful prophet, just like this older prophet. He's discarded. God is no longer going to use him, because now he's dead. This passage is really a warning for us to consider the situation that's going on here in this story and to ask ourselves, are we too, as the people of God, those who are called to be faithful to the word of God, are we also attracted to the words of wisdom? Are we attracted to other systems? Are we attracted to those things that would point us away from the word of God, to following something or someone else? And that we're really just waiting for an excuse to be able to get away with it in our minds. I want to listen to that worldly wisdom. I want to do what they are doing, and I'm looking for a loophole. I'm trying to find a way so that I can do what it is that they are doing. Do we long for this world that we have just condemned? We have just called out and continue to call out in the gospel that this world is fallen and that this world is cursed and that this world is destined for destruction. And yet, if we're honest, we really want to get involved. We really want a part of it. Even though we've condemned it, we really want to participate. Many times we'll even adjust the message of the Word of God also to what we think the world wants to hear. And that rather than telling people the bad news, that we've all sinned against a holy God, that we all deserve God's wrath and displeasure, that we justly deserve God's wrath eternally in the flames of hell, we instead tell people things like God is just a God of love, or God wants you to be happy. He'll ignore your sin. It's okay. In fact, we'll say God would want you to be happy. He would want you to do that particular sin. Even though he said elsewhere not to, what he really wants more than anything is your pleasure and your happiness. And yet the good news is that God demonstrated his love not by letting us do what we wanted, but by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to be sacrificed for us, to die on the cross for our sins, that we can be forgiven, adopted into the family of God, that we can have eternal life in the glorious new heavens and new earth. That's the good news. Not that God wants you to be happy, not that God wants you to seek your own pleasure, but God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be his child. Which does often lead to happiness, but the end all is not our happiness. Sometimes the pursuit of holiness leads to the opposite of happiness, as we are persecuted and sometimes even killed for our faith. God is not aiming for our best life now, but our best life in glory forever. But we're tempted. We're tempted to change the message so that we can be popular in our culture, so that we can be paid. Our churches will grow, people will give, the church will be provided for, and yet at what cost? At what cost? This text is really a warning. It's a warning not to the old prophet. He already chose his path. He was already rejected. It's really a warning to those who are like the man of God, who really represents the people of Judah, people who claim to be faithful. People who claim to have the true worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. People who claim to have the true word of God that's been revealed to them in the law. And yet they're tempted to put that aside because what is being offered in the north just seems so attractive. And yet look at the cost. Jeroboam ignores the word of God. His son, as we'll see in a couple chapters, would be assassinated. His entire line would be destroyed. And as the last verse of chapter 13 says, disaster will come upon the kingdom of Israel to destroy it from the face of the earth. That's what happens to Jeroboam's kingdom. That's what happens to his house. It's a warning to the people of Judah of this is what the outcome is. If you follow this path, it seems so attractive. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its outcome is death. There's this warning of you really want to be a part of that. But look at how it ends. Death, destruction. The man of God here, he's killed by a lion. In fact, some have even suggested that perhaps there's an allusion here to the Lion of Judah, perhaps, that killed him. He dies. He faces judgment and destruction. Israel faces destruction. And the same question is for us, do we see that outcome that's awaiting our world? Do we see the outcome of judgment and destruction that is coming upon our world, and yet our hearts still long for it? They long for that popularity and that provision. They long for that to such a point that we are willing to cry out true words of condemnation and yet then join in with the very things we just condemned. Or perhaps change the message altogether. Will we be faithful? And will we receive a payment that is beyond what we could possibly imagine in the glories of heaven? Or will we instead become so enamored with this world that we will seek payment now? Payment that is short-lived. This is really a terrifying passage as we consider it, because we know what our hearts long for. We know on the one hand the truth of the matter, and yet we know that our hearts are so easily swayed to the things of this world. And so I pray that we would indeed understand the warning that is being given here to the people of Judah and to us today, that we would heed the word of God, that we would heed the warnings of the word of God, and that our hearts and minds would indeed be guarded in Christ Jesus, kept from longing for another system, longing for another revelation, longing for what we think will make us happy. Instead, may we be faithful. Faithful to what we know. Faithful to the word of God. Faithful to our calling. That we will remain faithful to Christ and not suffer the destruction that's promised to the opposite. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. Even these sobering passages that scare us as we consider what our hearts long for. As we consider how duplicitous our hearts are, crying out condemnation for one thing and yet wanting to join into it all the same. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed protect us, that you would guard our hearts in Christ Jesus, that you would keep our hearts focused on you, our minds focused on you, that we would indeed find all that we truly desire in you, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, in response, let's stand and sing together our final hymn, number 449, We Rest on Thee. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.